The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped and said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
We're having slight technical difficulty this morning, and so I don't know, is it better with the mic or me just yelling really loud? We're okay with the mic? Okay, I'll yell really loud then, and so hopefully you can hear us. And so there we go. If you're a guest with us this morning, the rapture didn't occur. We just have a lot of folks that are out of town, and Bob Beishuizen had a fall this last week, broke his hip, and they did a hip replacement surgery as a result of his accident. And so that's why the Beishuizens are not with us, and there's a number of other folk who are out of town. But if you're a guest with us, we're coming to the conclusion in a series on the book of Exodus. And we're going to be this sermon today, and then I believe one more, and then we'll be moving on from there. More than likely, if I stay the course, we'll be doing the book of Joshua. And so that's where we'll be heading, in case you're curious enough to know. So if you'd like to read ahead, memorize Joshua, we'll be prepared to do that. By now, those of you who know me, I'm sorry. But for those of you who know me, you know that I like spending time in the Old Testament. And it's not the only place I preach from, but it's one of the places where I'm pleased to spend time. I spent some time this week trying to figure out why. Because quite frankly, my Hebrew is abysmal. It's terrible, and I've got to rely on people who know things that I don't know. But as I thought about it, I realized that one of the things I have come to relish about the Old Testament is that it creates tensions. It creates angst. It presents the character of God in such a way that, at least for me, it creates drama. It's going to be one of them days. So we have a God who has a people, and the people are deeply disobedient. And yet that God continues to love them and to care for them, and to fulfill his promises. See, that's tension. Because, quite frankly, I can't do that. You know, when I've been stabbed in the back, and when I've been betrayed, I don't want to have anything to do with that person anymore. And yet God, the God of the universe that created everything, has been horribly betrayed by a people, and yet he continues to keep his promise. I don't know what to do with that, quite frankly. I mean, I know all the pat answers, you see. I know that God is a God of love and a God of grace, and that he is marvelous in every way, and that he's the covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. But I really don't know what to do with a God who sticks around with a people who deserve nothing but death and judgment. That's just a very real tension for me. And there's many other tensions. And somehow, at least for me, the Old Testament is glorious in bringing out those tensions. And I love where they take me. And I hope that we travel there together as a congregation. One of these tensions is what we're looking at today in Exodus chapter 34. Just by way of review for the context, the children of Israel, on Moses' absence, including his brother Aaron, created an idol that they could see and they could touch and they could bow down to, because the God of Israel they couldn't see. And they betrayed God in a very short period of time, and they broke their covenant because they had said on two different occasions, all that God had said we will do. We pledge and we promise. And of course, they didn't. Moses came down and was rightfully indignant with their breaking of the covenant, and broke the stone tablets which God had given him, and then had the Levites kill those who were unrepentant. And quite a few of them died. But there were those who were repentant, who were left around. And so Israel was going to continue. And on two different occasions, Moses had pled to God on behalf of the Israelites. He had attempted to mediate between the people and God. We spoke about this last week. He stood in the gap and he pled and said, God, remember that you have made a covenant promise. And so God spared the nation as a whole, and he would continue. Very extraordinary bit of business. I say this every week, and I mean it every week. I don't really try to lie, but this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Exodus chapter 34. And I didn't realize how important it was until I got to my study this week, and so I want to share with you why I believe that it is so important. I'm going to reread much of the chapter. Let me read the first four verses, and then we'll get to the heart of it. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets, which you had shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds shall not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up in the early morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. We, of course, have a vision, and it's not a bad image, really, you know, of Charlton Heston carrying two large stone tablets. I mean, I loved Charlton Heston, and so that's a pleasant image. We have no idea, really, how large the stone tablets were. Thankfully, because we're such sinful people, yeah, I'm glad we've never found them. Whether they were this big or whether they were this big, we really don't know. They were probably fairly crudely cut and so on and so forth. The significance of the stone tablets really wasn't an image of Charlton Heston, But it was a sign that God was continuing his covenant. That even though everything that had been written on the former tablets had been shattered by Moses, God maintained his standard and his willingness to be with his people. And he wanted to continue that relationship. And so he said, Moses, come back up the mountain and bring two stone tablets. It was an invitation for that relationship to continue, even though one side of the relationship had broken fellowship. Now, I'm really going to try to hold it together. I won't. The next section in this chapter is an extraordinary section, and I didn't realize how extraordinary it was. It's known in Hebrew culture as the 13 attributes of God. It's memorized by Jews, and it is recited on many different occasions throughout the Jewish calendar, but most importantly, it's recited right before the Feast of Yom Kippur. You know, those of us who have gray hair in our beards remember the Yom Kippur War. But the Feast of Yom Kippur is a feast that celebrates the mercy and grace of God. And so these words are recited many, many, many times, along with the great Shema and other things in Hebrew culture. I won't take the time to explain everything about these 13 words. You can count them up if you want, but they're there. Trust me. But this is God announcing himself to Moses. This is God saying, this is who I am. He has already given Moses his name, Yahweh, which really isn't in a proper translation. It's four words or four letters without a vowel. And it means more than I can describe, but it means that I am, I was, and I always will be, among many other things. But now God is going to choose to define his character to Moses, to say, Moses, this is what I am like. And this is how it begins. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. I want to stop there. I've said this before. I just want to remind us that when the word Lord is in all capitals, you know, L-O-R-D are all capitalized in your Bibles, that's there to signify the name of God, Yahweh. But God, in this instance, announces himself twice. The Lord God is here. I'm here. I am the covenant-making God. I am the God of the covenant. I mean, can you, I can't imagine, really, but imagine God announcing himself to you. Boy, that'd be an extraordinary experience, wouldn't it? The Lord God is here. That's how it begins. I am compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in truth or faithfulness. Let's just take these apart very quickly, because, you know, this is the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, that's just the God of anger, you know, that has nothing to do with love and grace. But listen to how God describes himself. Not how he's described by others, but how he describes himself. I am compassionate. I am gracious. And I am slow to anger. We'll stop there. He's had the Levites kill off quite a few unrepentant Israelites. But we got to remember the context. The context is a people as a whole who defied his name, worshipped an idol, turned their back on the God that delivered them out of Egypt, why didn't he just snap his fingers and be done? Very slow to anger. Very slow to anger. We think of this God as being an angry God, but by reality, he is very compassionate and very loving and very gracious and slow to anger. And abounding in loving kindness and in faithfulness. Now, friends, what I want us to get is that Moses is hearing this just days after this event with Aaron, and God is describing his character, and God's character is that of faithfulness and loving kindness. And Moses has to understand this, because Moses is the one who has pled on behalf of these people, because he knows that the appropriate response to their sin should be them eradicated, should be having them wiped off the face of the planet, and the nation is no more. And so God is describing himself in such a way, and I can't conceive of what was going through Moses' mind. But then it continues yet. I am the God who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. They're all sin, but they're kind of, it's interesting, they're chopped up into human terms. You know, we think of a transgression as just barely stepping over the line. You know, just that moment when we did a little something wrong, but not a great big wrong. But when you put iniquity, transgressions, and sins together, it's the whole package. It's the little and the big. And yet God says, I forgive. I forgive. So this is how God speaks of himself. And this is why Jews have this memorized, and at Yom Kippur, they throw themselves on the ground and they say, loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious God who forgives my transgressions and my iniquities and my sins. That's a worthwhile thing to know. It's a very worthwhile thing to have memorized. And to have it wash over one's mind and one's soul, which is what many of these folks do. Now we get to the most important word, verse 7. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet. My version says yet. I don't know what your version says, but there's an exception. Yet, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and I will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Yet, I am a just God, and sin must be paid for. I can't just forgive and not have it paid for. It's got to be paid for. So there's this big yet. You're all sinners. It's got to be paid for. Yet I forgive your sins and your transgressions. What's going on? How can both be true? How can I forgive and yet have to punish? You see, that's what's going on in Exodus. God is revealing his character to Moses and saying, I am loving, I'm compassionate, I'm forgiving, I'm merciful, I'm gracious. Yet, sin has to be punished. And this is the introduction to Yeshua Yamashiach. To Jesus, the Messiah. This is the moment in Exodus where God says, sin must be punished, but I will forgive you. Isn't that something? This is the moment when God says, I can't let the guilty go unpunished. And I will visit the iniquity on the fathers and the sons and the grandsons. Now, that phrase, that clause gets so often misused. It's not that my sin doesn't have consequence for my boys. It does have consequence. But that's not really what's being spoken of here. And my son's sins will have consequence on their sons. And that's a reality. I'm not denying that reality. But what God is saying is that when I take care of the problem of sin, I take care of it for generations. That the problem is dealt with all the way down the pipe. Your sons, your grandsons, it's got to be paid for. So, how does one respond to the character of God being revealed in the face of this? I'm loving, I'm compassionate, I'm forgiving, yet sin has to be punished and paid for. What does one do with that? There's that tension. There's that massive reality. Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Well, we read those words, and in English, they just kind of fall flat, don't they? Well, of course Moses would fall on his face in front of God. And he'd be quick about it. But here's what it really means in Hebrew. He longed to become the dirt out of which he was made. He longed to just not just humble himself, but to become dust again, because that's what he knew he was. And that's what one does with a God who is gracious and compassionate, loving and forgiving, and has taken that sin away so that you can be forgiven, and that his son is paying the price, you see. You long to become, and you make haste to become the dirt from which you came. And that's what Moses did. And then Moses said, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. We spoke about favor last week. And again, it's not that there's anything favorable about Moses, but it's if you would choose to condescend to me who has nothing to offer. If you have found favor with me, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst. In other words, please don't leave us, Lord. Don't go away. Please stay with your people. If you have found anything in me, which there is nothing, would you please condescend to go with your people? And so there, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant before all the people. And listen to this verse, verse 10. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you will live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you as a people. He goes on to describe the destruction of the, you know, Amalekites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all those kind of things. But those aren't the miracles he's talking about. I'm deeply convinced of this. He's speaking of the miracle of how he is going to be loving, compassionate, and forgiving, and yet just. He's saying you as a people are going to be the provision for me to do both things, because from you my son is going to come. And you know what's extraordinary, friends? We get ushered into all of that. We get brought in on the coattails, if you will, but we get brought in to that fearful and terrible thing that I will perform. Why did God stick around? Why does he continue to stick around? Why does he have anything to do with me? Because he has made a promise and he is faithful to the end. Well, Moses is up there and the covenant is renewed. And then Moses comes down. This is another text that on occasion is done weekly. Verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands that he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses' skin shone from speaking with God, but he did not know it. I think that's a fascinating phrase. Moses didn't know it. Well, the obvious solution, the obvious answer is that he had just spent time with God. Of course, his face shone. Why wouldn't it? It goes on to say that Aaron and his other elders would flee from the presence of Moses because his face shone, and that Moses, when he spoke to the people, ended up wearing a veil. But then when he got to go back up the mountain, he got to take the veil off. That's something. You see, that veil represented the separation that still existed between God and man. It represented that there was something that stood between God and man. And it is not accidental. And I have said this before, but in Matthew, when Jesus said, "It is finished," the temple veil was torn in two. The separation between God and man was finally over. The tabernacle, which we will look at, it's a symbol that God is willing to be with his people, but there's all these veils and all these things that separate man from God. My wife had a Bible study with a young lady for, I think, 6 years, and she was an unbeliever, and she came to faith, praise God. And but they were looking at that passage, and she said, "Do you know what that means?" Without even missing a beat, she said, "It means man has access to God." I mean, seminary students don't get that. That all of a sudden the veil doesn't exist anymore. And that man can walk into God without having to have somebody stand between them and God anymore. That's what Exodus 34 is about. And Exodus 34 is about the reality that God is compassionate, loving, forgiving, but that sin has to be paid for. But he's the one that made provision for that payment. And I don't often, but I would like to be like Moses, who says, "Take me back to the dirt from where I came." Because that's an appropriate response. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your grace and your mercy Your chesed, your peace, defies imagination. You have announced yourself in the scriptures. You have given us your name and you have given us your character. And your character is filled with love and compassion, and it's also filled with justice. Because you would be inconsistent without justice. But you have so extraordinarily taken care of the problem of sin so that we can have relationship with you, even though we are a people who break our promises all the time. That for the second and third and fourth generation and beyond, sin is dealt with through your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we be a people who continue to grow in our understanding of your attributes, continue to grow in our love and adoration of you, but may we also grow in our awe. May we grow in our speechlessness in describing who you are and what you've done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.